There are three scripture readings this evening. We turn in the first place to Leviticus chapter 9, and then to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and lastly to John chapter 4. So first then, Leviticus chapter 9, beginning our reading with verse 22. The book of Leviticus is usually the last book we turn to. In the Old Testament, it was the first book. In fact, it was the textbook that Jewish schools used as they taught their students the ABCs and how to read. Leviticus chapter 9, beginning with verse 22. And this describes the offerings that were made and the consecration of the tabernacle that was set up as God had commanded. And this is what happened after that. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer. Censer was a round dish on a stick with a rim around it. And you were supposed to take the incense that was to symbolize the prayer of the people of God. And you were to sprinkle that on the coals of hot fire on there to symbolize the prayers of the people of God rising accepted to him. So they took their censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified, that is, I will be treated as holy in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Then we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, reading verses 1 through 15. First Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 15. Now, the background to this story is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And they put it on a cart with oxen, and they had it being transported to the city. And then the oxen stumbled, the Ark was tipping. Uzzah, who was walking next to it, put out his hand to keep the Ark from falling. And the Lord struck him down, and he died. And David, it says, was angry and afraid. And then this shows us David's reaction later. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them has the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto its place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites of the sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, and his brethren, 120 of the sons of Merari, Asaiah, the chief, and his brethren, 220 of the sons of Gershom, Joel, the chief, and his brethren, 130 of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah, the chief, and his brethren, 200 of the sons of Hebron, Eliel, the chief, and his brethren, 80 of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab, the chief, and his brethren, 112. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God upon their shoulders with the poles thereof, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And then we turn to the New Testament, John chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. This is, of course, the well-known account where Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman at the well, and wanting to duck what he had said about her sins, she quickly changed the subject to the disagreements about worship that plagued her own times. She says to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So far the reading of God's word. Based on these scripture readings and many others, we find the second commandment as it pertains to public worship summarizing for us the scriptures in Lord's Day 35, page 72 in the back of your Psalter. Page 72. Our focus this time will especially be questions 96 and 98. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no way represent God by images, and here's the key phrase, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity, meaning the unlearned? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb, meaning unspeaking images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 133. I believe in God, the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty God of grace, what a blessed privilege, what an encouragement to be able to sing these words. This mighty God of grace, who has done great things for his church down through the centuries up till today, is ours forevermore. And unto death will be our guide. That is exactly what we need. And even as we come to worship, we confess our helplessness, our foolishness, our need. We have nothing to bring or offer that can somehow earn our way into thy presence. We haven't been anywhere near good enough. We have not done one thing that is so flawless that the Lord considers that payment enough. We could bring every living creature in the world and every unit of money in the world as payment, and that would not be enough. We have only guilt, only helplessness, only by nature darkness, stubbornness, and willfulness. But we come, Almighty God of grace, according to what we sang, where we were admonished by thee in our song in this way: bring thou to me the gift of thanks. Call on me in the days of your distress, and deliverance I will give to you, and praises you will give to me. That is our desire and need. Lord, deliver us. We need a mighty Savior and God of grace to do for us and in us and through us all those things that we cannot do for ourselves. And so help us this evening, like newborn infants crave their mother's milk, help us to desire the milk of the Word, that we may grow by it. But most of all, give us a meeting with thee. We think of Israel in the Old Testament as they set up the tabernacle and did what was commanded them. What happened at that moment? The glory of the Lord appeared to the people and they fell on their faces. So let the glory of the Lord appear to us this evening as we study the Scriptures. For that is our great need, our hunger and our thirst, all of us who know thee. That is what makes worship worship, when we interact with the living God and say to thee the things we should say and hear from thee the things we should hear. So work in us and produce in us a sweetly submissive spirit to every point of thy will and a desire to please thee from the heart. And give, O ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, give tonight the gifts of repentance and of faith, the gifts of hope and love and of the fruit of the Spirit, a sincere integrity and a conscience held captive to the Word of God at every point. Be with our pastor, Lord. Keep him from in any way, in any shape or form, by what he says or how he says it, from doing any dishonor to thy name or to the mind of thy Spirit or to the will of the Lord. Lord, be a guard to his lips. And prune the words that have been prepared so that nothing will be left over or nothing else will stick in our memories than thy truth. We pray for Christ to be glorified, not just here, but in every church in the world that bears his name. Lord, where there is darkness, bring light. Where there is decay, bring reformation. Where there is coldness, bring revival. Where there is error, bring the light of truth. Where there is backsliding, bring restoration. And give us a heart, not just for this local congregation, and not just for our federation, but for thy church worldwide. We pray for thy church, Lord, that the testimony of the truth, which is to be central to the church, may go forth boldly in our culture and world, that the church may live a holy, obedient life, hating every kind of sin and delighting in righteousness. Lord, grant us grace, grant us mercy, grant us help. We pray for thy Spirit to guide us, to lead us. We pray for the seminary, for our students there, for the missionaries, Sometimes they're overwhelmed as they try to understand how best to bring the timeless principles of the Word of God in a timely way to the places where they live and the people they meet. Lord, bless those churches. Help them to become established, to become firm, to become strong, to become vigorous. We bring our daily needs to Thee in our homes. Lord, be our companion in our homes too. Help us to walk with the Lord like Enoch did. To be like Daniel's, not wanting to be polluted with the sins of our time. To be like Joseph, showing integrity even as a slave or a prisoner. And adorning the gospel with good works. And a lifestyle that declares the glory of the Lord. Lord, teach us how to teach our children these things. Teach us how to do much more than just simply scold bad behavior and insist on good behavior, but to teach in a gospel-centered, gospel-filled way so that our children learn not just do's and don'ts, but the relevance of the Savior and His work in every part of life. As parents, we can sometimes feel so helpless or so failing. We see our own shortcomings and our blind spots and our mistakes, Lord. Overwhelm us with Thy grace and promises that we may carry on with new courage. We cry out, O God, for the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven. What a day that will be when all the breaches and wounds that fragment the church and the questions and the issues and the struggles about doctrine and about worship and about purity are over, and when the church believes the same thing and thinks the same thing and does the same thing. What a day that will be, for we all see in part on earth. What a day that will be to see and know in full. Grant that until that day we may grow in love, knowledge, discernment, fruit, and praise. We ask, O God, to forgive our sins, the sin that clings to us, that we stumble upon. And just like a child that has fallen in the manure on a rainy day comes inside, wants a change of clothes. We cry out to Thee, O God, in our need and in our pollution, in the uncleanness that can so grip us, that can twist our consciences and burden us with guilt and shame and fear and despair. We cry out to Thee for relief and for cleansing, for forgiveness and restoration, for the renewal of any bitterness in our hearts towards others, for the renewal of the pride and unbelief and worldliness that infects each of us. Lord, give us a more broken heart, a more tender spirit. Make us more childlike before Thee. We pray for protection, for guidance as we make decisions in life or as we go about our daily routine in the place where we've been called and put and set by Thee. Lord, give us wisdom, give us grace and guide us. And let us be conscious of the shepherd's eye and staff and rod and voice and presence, or we will stumble utterly and fall never to rise again. But, O great Shepherd, who leadest Thy people in love, in might come and save us, and we shall be saved when Thy face shines once more. For the shining of Thy face, meeting Thee in worship, is our choicest privilege. The hiding of that face is more bitter than death. Without Thee, we could have the whole world, and it would be empty. And with Thee, we could live in a cardboard shack under the bridge of the Old Man River and be princes and kings. For the Lord is our inheritance and our riches and our boast. We pray for those who have never learned to speak and think like this, for whom church is nothing more than just religion and custom and tradition. Open their eyes and their hearts and show them the glory of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 322, 322. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's no secret to you, of course, that our style or way or form of worship is different from what you can find elsewhere. And all you need to do is drive past a local church and notice signs on the board like this one. Traditional service, 9 o'clock. Contemporary service, 11 o'clock. Although those signs are becoming less and less. Or attend a Christian college and be told that our way of worship is a religious and theological dinosaur that will soon die out. In fact, one professor sent a number of his young people to one of our churches in the East just to show them what a dinosaur old worship was and how they shouldn't do it. One of those young men was so gripped by what he heard that he never stopped going and became an HRC minister, Reverend Overbeek, much to the disgust of his professor. Or watch the schedule of announcements that are posted, the flyers and the brochures and the advertisements that you get in your mailbox. I came across one once, colorful brochure, promoting the latest programs at a church. And the title on the brochure said WWF. Now, if you don't know what that stands for, you're not missing anything. It stands for World Wrestling Federation. It's a TV program about highly choreographed and fake professional wrestling. And on the inside was the picture of a man wearing black leather pants and a black leather vest and gloves, a baseball cap and sunglasses, and underneath was the title, The Rev, meaning the pastor. And the series promised that in church on Sunday, in a specially installed wrestling rink at the front, the pastor would get in and he would demonstrate spiritual wrestling moves on this subject, WWF, Wrestling with Fear. Whatever else could be said, it was certainly creative. Remember once being at an informal gathering of ex-missionaries from several denominations reminiscing about the good old days in Nigeria, and our discussion turned to the Christmas Day services that we had each attended in our churches, and one spoke of a church complete with a manger scene, with sheep with little bags tied neatly under their tails, a donkey, a camel, a real baby crying in the manger, and so on. And the thing that what that lady kept on saying over and over again was this: it was so meaningful. Whatever else could be said, it was certainly emotionally appealing. Some years ago, I received a yearly Christmas newsletter from some good friends of mine in Colorado. And one of the activities that their daughter was learning was liturgical dance. That means dancing by the worship team as part of public worship. And you could probably fill in a whole list of your own examples that you've run into. Skits, puppet shows, someone riding in on their Harley to announce the next evangelism scene, someone coming in a clown suit for the children. While preaching somewhere else once, a father told me of going with their children to a confession of faith service for a family member, and the service involved a live band, drama, and entertainment, which of course squeezed the sermon into little more than a couple of minutes. It had no more room than two stories and a punchline. And the little boy said to his dad afterwards, "This is cool. When I grow up, I'm going to go to a church like that." Whatever else could be said, it was certainly entertaining. How would you answer that little boy? Perhaps you have a little boy just like that in your pew, who has noticed some of these things and has questions. How do you answer your children and your young people as they grow old enough to read and notice what others are doing? And you say, "Well, that's just not what we're comfortable with. We're just a more traditional and laid-back church." Is there any biblical reason for why we do things the way we do in public worship? What do you say to family members and co-workers who are used to the types of things that were just described? You may have guessed already that since this is being brought up under the second commandment, this commandment does have something to say about how we worship as a congregation. We'll see that God does not leave it up to our own imagination or creativity how to approach Him. We are not left with the principle, anything goes. We're also not left with the principle, as long as you can't find a verse in the Bible that says you shouldn't do it, you can do whatever you want. The standard is not creativity, it's not emotional appeal, and it's not entertainment value. God says to us in the second commandment, I want you to worship me in my way and no other way. Do exactly what I tell you, how I tell you. This is called, and that's our theme, the regulative principle of worship. We see in the first place, this principle teaches us that God must be supreme in worship. Secondly, this principle demands that our worship be full of Scripture. And lastly, this principle forces us to seek blessing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that has marked the church in the last 40 years is what some have called worship wars. A generation ago, all Protestant churches worshipped in the same way. You could go to any one of them and find a basically similar structure of service. Those days are long gone. Many a church has struggled with this issue, experiencing disagreements, splitting over it. In fact, when you see signs on the road offering two different times and styles of worship, it's eloquent testimony that this difference of opinion has become so strong that the congregation cannot even gather together for worship anymore. But it's all too easy in these discussions to start by asking the wrong questions in the wrong order. The question is not, first of all, what does the majority find most appealing? The question is not, first of all, what does the unchurched visitor find the most attractive and the easiest to understand? Nor is the key question, what would keep the largest percentage of our young people coming to our church? Now, there's a time and a place to discuss all of these things. But the starting point must be elsewhere. The question is this: what does God find acceptable in worship? What would most tend to promote His honor and glory and display His greatness and obey His desires? Isn't that what worship is about? One of the key words for worship is literally in Scripture to bow down. That's how you would visit the throne room of a king in those days. You would say, as the king came in and you bowed down, you were saying, the most important thing in this room is the honor and the authority and the pleasure of the king. And even the word worship in the English language reveals this, because it's an old Anglo-Saxon word that originally was sounded something like this: worth-ship, worth-ship. You hear the word worth in there? Worship means to give God what He is worth, to give Him the glory due His name. Worship is about God's honor and God's glory, first and foremost, and every and any other question and consideration must take second place to this one. The question is, what does God want in worship? The question after a worship service is not, first of all, whether there were disappointed people, but whether there was a disappointed God. Young people, you understand this principle, don't you? Sometimes you may try to get a little wiggle room in the rules your parents have made and get an answer something like this: as long as you live in my house, you must go by my rules. When we worship as a congregation, the New Testament says you come as the household of faith, and God is the head of that household. And He makes clear what He wants in worship. Now, I suspect the average Christian would so far agree with me in every kind of church and every type of worship. But the argument starts here, where the rubber meets the road. Because when people start demanding changes in worship, often it reveals that they have a certain kind of picture of God, the kind of picture of a father who hands his 18-year-old son the keys to the car on Friday night and says, little more than, son, go out and have a good time. But that kind of approach forgets something. Forgets the central question of worship. That central question is, what does God want? And He has told us a lot more than, have a good time today. Children, if you have a birthday party, maybe your mom lets you choose what she'll fix for supper and what kind of cake you're going to have. And if your sister says, I don't like that, I want something else for supper, your mom will say, well, that's too bad, that's what we're having today. 2 months from now is your birthday, and then you get to pick what we're going to eat. When we gather for public worship, God is the one who gets to choose what happens. It is His day. And if you're in your living room, if you're at a wedding reception, if you're having a congregational evening, There can be a place for skits and music and many other things. But when we gather for public worship, the question is, what has God chosen and desired and expressed for us to do? Because worship is about Him getting the glory due His name, and not about us getting what we feel or think or want. It's about Him, not about us, one writer has written. In the modern generation, this is the first generation that has said, we're not coming to church unless you do it our way. But understanding the biblical principle gives us a different perspective. Worship starts not with taking a poll, certainly not with what's traditional or comfortable to us. The question must simply be asked, is what we're doing acceptable to God or not? Now, of course, I've said that several times now, and it must be proven from the Scriptures, and I invite you definitely not to just take my word for it. Let us turn to several passages of the Scriptures, and we'll discover that these worship wars, as they're called today, are found, sadly, in the very first pages of your Bible, Genesis chapter 4. And God, Scripture is full of examples from Old and New Testament that God considers some worship acceptable to Him and other worship He does not accept. And so the question is not whether we accept it, but whether God accepts it. Notice Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. This is a story about Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer. Abel kept sheep. And we read this in verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and unto his offering he had not respect, and Cain was angry. So whether Cain brought the wrong sacrifice, or his heart wasn't in it, or both, God did not respect that offering. That means He did not accept it. And notice that it is not Abel who goes to Cain and says, you're worshiping God the wrong way or without heart. It is God who says this. It is God who says to Cain in the verses that follow, basically, shape up, because I will not accept you this way. And Cain got so mad that he murdered his brother. The first worship war ended in murder. And if only this were the last time in human history, and yet in almost every book of the Bible, these worship wars continue. The golden calf that we looked at last time is again another prime example. And you find those same worship wars in the New Testament. That's why we read together John chapter 4. Remember what we saw there? The woman at the well. And she came to Jesus with all the arguments in those days about what was and wasn't right in worship. And she says to Jesus, well, you Jews say that your way of worship and your place of worship, Jerusalem, is the right one. And the Samaritans tell us the mountain we're standing on right now is the place. And Jesus doesn't say to her, well, customs differ, you know. You do it your way, we'll do it our way, and God smiles at it all and thinks it's wonderful diversity. Jesus says, you Samaritans don't know what you worship, and we Jews do. He basically says to her, you are wrong, and we are right. And he also adds something else, that he has come into the world to bring a revolution in worship. Worship not tied to one place, but worship that can take place anywhere in the world. Worship that must fit these two characteristics, in spirit and in truth. Jesus says there's a right way and there's a wrong way to worship. And God is at work in the world to seek worshipers who will worship Him His way, not ours. Another passage from the New Testament on worship, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. There the apostle says this, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God. And that word serve there should be translated worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There's a way to worship God acceptably, and it involves reverence and godly fear. That means worship must have a tone of serious awareness of the greatness of the God before whose face we come, and joy is certainly a very important part of this. But it's not the kind of back-slapping joy that a hockey team displays when they win the tournament next door in the field of the school. But it's the joy that at the same time respects the majesty of the King of Kings with reverence and godly fear. And this verse teaches us, therefore, again, the most important question in worship, is it acceptable to God? Does it please Him? Because if not, He doesn't accept it. And some of the prophets, too, have some stern things to say about worship that does not please God, either because its form is wrong or because there's no heart in it. And God even says that He despises such worship. And He says at one place, I wish someone would nail the doors of the temple shut and turn out the lights because I'm sick of it. God considers unacceptable worship the same way you respond to lifting the lid of your garbage can on a hot summer day and you almost gag at the reek. It is idolatry. It is false worship. And it violates the second commandment. Listen to how our catechism summarizes this second commandment. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no way represent God by images. And here's the key phrase. Nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. This was the driving force beyond the Reformation. You have to ask the average person today, why did the Reformation happen? And they'll tell you, well, justification by faith. No. John Calvin said it was because the church needed to be reformed from idolatrous worship to true worship, to God-centeredness. This principle then simply means this. When it comes to worship, we bring God exactly what He asks for, plus nothing else. Worship is not the time or the place to exercise my creativity to be innovating and improvising to say, I think, I feel, and I want. It is the time to be obedient. And there are so many other passages of the Scriptures that drive these points home. We could spend two or three sermons doing just that. We'll just pick a couple of them this afternoon. Look at Exodus chapter 39. Exodus chapter 39. Remember last time we looked at the fiasco of the golden calf, and when Israel offered to God worship that was definitely not acceptable to Him. And in order to make sure that this doesn't happen, God gives Moses whole chapters to teach what kind of worship is acceptable. You could say God teaches Israel here and the church in all times and places the ABCs, the key foundational principles of worship. Now, obviously, we don't have a tabernacle anymore, and the application of these principles has changed. But the ABCs of worship taught here are still the ABCs of worship to a New Testament church. And if you read Exodus 39, we won't do that, all of that now, but it covers what holy garments or clothes Aaron, the high priest, was to wear when he did his work of leading Israel in worship. What did God say? Get a good seamstress? Use your imagination. Do the best you can. Notice verse 1 of Exodus 39. It was to be done as the Lord commanded Moses. And then we have a whole bunch of lists of details ending in verse 5. As the Lord commanded Moses. And again some descriptions. End of verse 7. As the Lord commanded Moses. And then comes the description of the breastplate, ending in verse 21. As the Lord commanded Moses. And then comes the description of the turban, ending in verse 26. And how does it end? As the Lord commanded Moses. And in verse 31, they're getting ready the last part of the turban, and they tie it on there. As the Lord commanded Moses, verse 32, summarizes it like this. All the work of the tabernacle was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they did. And you get whole chapters of this in Exodus and Leviticus, which is the first time that the church gathers to meet in corporate worship. Now, what's the point?
Well, after the disaster with the golden calf in which Israel worshipped God the way they wanted to, God expanded the instruction they had already received in the very wording of the second commandment. And he says, now here is the proper way to worship me. Not the way you want to, but the way I command you, plus nothing else. In chapter 40, you find the very same thing. Someone will say, do we really have to go through all that? That's not dynamic. Give us something relevant. Give us something practical. Congregation, this is dynamic. It is biblical. God wants to teach you something. And just like you teach your little ones in preschool and kindergarten to read, and you trace those letters of the alphabet over and over again so that they learn the most foundational part of all learning, so God would teach us the ABCs of public worship. As the Lord commanded, plus nothing else, period, end of story. Notice how this chapter continues in verse 16. So Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And the furniture is set up, and what does Moses do? Well, he hires an interior decorator, and he says, let's form a committee of ladies, and we'll send some on a field trip to Nineveh and to Babylon. We have to investigate what's hot and what appeals the most to people who are not Israelites. No. Moses did what? According to all the Lord had commanded him. In verse 23, even the way the bread was displayed on the table of showbread, Moses, God didn't say, well, do whatever you think is pretty, a hexagon today and a square tomorrow. No, as the Lord commanded. Verse 29, that altar is put right in front of the door of the tabernacle. So you almost have to trip over it to walk around. And now, why put that great big clunky thing in front of the door? Because it's as the Lord commanded. He wants to make a point. You cannot enter my presence any other way than the blood of sacrifice and through washing and cleansing of water. Congregation, I hope by now that this refrain is branded into your mind and heart so that you'll never forget it, so that the first thing you think of from now on when it comes to worship is simply this: as the Lord commanded, plus nothing else. Now I can imagine someone who's used to a more lively way of worship saying, but that sounds like an oppressive straitjacket, and the leader of the worship team might say, well, you quench the Holy Spirit when you do that. Worship becomes dull. You have to have excitement. You have to have freedom. Look at the next verse, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory cloud moves now no longer on the mountain, but it comes down right into the middle of the camp, and it fills the tabernacle. When you worship God's way, you get soul-satisfying signs of the presence of God. You get a heart filled with awe and joy and amazement as the presence of God Himself comes close and closer to His people. Is this not the experience of every child of God? That there are moments in worship when your heart is just so overwhelmed because the Lord is here and He's showing you His glory. That is worship. Now, there may have been dancing and excitement around the golden calf, but the one thing not present there in all the excitement was this: God did not reveal His gracious, holy presence among them then. Without this, worship is impossible. And without it, worship may be cool. But when God is not there, it's not worship. It's just entertainment. May God preserve us from ever going down that road. Turn a few chapters later, Leviticus chapters 8 through 10. And again, you get whole chapters of every single detail in worship being carefully regulated by the Lord Himself with the familiar refrain, as the Lord commanded Moses. I want to sound like a broken record or like a stuck CD player that skips over the same phrase. Do you realize how often that's found in this chapter? You can find it at the end of verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, verse 21, verse 29, verse 34, and you go on in chapter 9 and the same thing continues. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 21. Is all of this spirit quenching? Is this dull and boring? Notice what happens after they've ordained the priests and done everything exactly the way the Lord told them to do it. Leviticus 9, verse 23. Moses and Aaron did this, and then the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and its fat. And when all the people saw this, they shouted and they fell on their faces. That was an awesome worship service, and that's a right use of the word awesome. God was among them. God will be among his people when he is sought and served in his way. And then comes chapter 10, and here we see the entrance of human innovation and unholy creativity. According to verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offer strange fire before the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means fire that was not authorized. It didn't come from the altar of burnt offerings, and the verse tells us itself, which the Lord did not command them. Now, there was no Bible verse that said, don't take the fire from wherever they took it. The only thing that God had said was this: this is how I want you to do it. And for whatever reason, they decided to do it their own way. What does God think of this? Does he say, well, they mean well, they're young, they're just learning, they're sincere, let's start there, that's good enough? God does something that I suspect shocks us. Fire consumes them, and they die. And notice the explanation that God gives in verse 3 for his actions. God doesn't apologize for this. He says in verse 3, by those I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. God says, they did not sanctify me. They did not treat me as holy. They did not glorify me. It doesn't matter what their intentions were. God treats it as reckless innovation, and he gives it the exact same punishment as he gave the golden calf. And he sends the message to Israel and to the church in all times and places. Unless God specifically commands it in worship, it is false worship, it is idolatry. Yeah, but someone will say, but doesn't sincerity count for something? I mean, what if I mean well? What if I really do want to honor God? Doesn't God look at the heart, and isn't that what he's most concerned about? As long as I mean well, as long as I'm zealous for God, surely he'll accept what I'm doing. Isn't that why people bring changes into worship in the first place? They want to reach out to the lost. They want to be relevant. They want to be contemporary. And these are not necessarily bad things. And in fact, they can be very good motives. Honorable motives. Motives we can learn from. But they may not become the primary motive or the controlling question in public worship. And for this, we need to turn to the story of David and the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's the background, of course, to what we read earlier. I'll just tell you the story based on this chapter. You can check later and see if I'm doing it correctly. David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Best of intentions. He wanted the throne of God to be higher than his throne, to overrule and overshadow his throne. But the problem is, he didn't do it the way God had said. They did it their own way. They got a cart. They had it pulled by oxen. And when the oxen tripped, and it looked like the ark was going to tip, poor Uzzah did what you and I would have done too. He quickly reached out his hand to make sure that the ark stayed on the cart. The best of intentions. What did God do? He struck down Uzzah so that Uzzah died for his error. And we read there that David was both afraid and angry. He was afraid of God, and he was just plain mad at God for doing this, because after all, his motives were pure. And then he cooled down, and he thought about it, and he studied about it, and he said to Israel, I was the one who was wrong, not God. And that's why we read 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13, David's bringing up the ark and he basically says to the priests and Levites, we didn't do it right the first time. He said to them in verse 13, because we didn't seek God after the due order, the way he wanted us to do it. And then come in verse 15, he says, you carry the ark, he says to the Levites, on the poles, on your shoulders. And then come the very familiar words, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Upon this God's blessing rested richly. And it still does. Now that, of course, begs the question, what is God's appointed way of worship in the New Testament? So far, the passages that we have looked at have shown us the ABCs, the foundational principles of worship. But didn't we read Jesus Christ say in John 4 that he's come to change and revolutionize worship? And instead of holy times and holy places and holy objects like altars and arks and priestly robes, we now have a vastly simplified way of worship. What does God require of a New Testament congregation? The answer is simple. God requires worship that is full of Scripture. And that's our second point. It has to strike you that the New Testament doesn't have a Leviticus. And it doesn't have a blueprint for church buildings. And we don't receive a perfectly ready-made liturgy of which items all in a row to do. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the ceremonies of the law and has replaced them with the simple worship of the gospel. And instead of the book of Leviticus, we have the books of Timothy, which tell us how church life ought to be organized in public. Let's turn to those books now and pick out from those books of Timothy several important themes about this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And here the apostle gives his reason to Timothy, the young pastor at Ephesus, for writing the way he does. He says this in verse 15, but if I tarry long, that is, if I stay away longer than planned, I'm writing so that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God. Church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God. So according to the book of Timothy, what does a New Testament worship service look like? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Public prayer. Now, how many times in a service should we pray and how long? That we're not told. But public prayer should be there. And what should these prayers be like? Well, if you study the prayers in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, you find them full of Scripture, quoting Scripture, especially the Psalms, bringing those back to God. And that's why I love to quote Psalms when I pray in public as your pastor. And notice now verse 8 of that same chapter in Timothy. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Now, the word men there should be translated the men. There's two words for man in Greek. One just means human being in general, and one means very specifically male, not female. And it's that word here, male, not female, that's used. So when the church gathers at a public function, it should be the men as the leaders appointed by God in the church and in the home who should lead in prayer. And then chapter 3, God would have his office, his church led not just by men, but by office bearers, by elders, and by deacons. Here we need to say something gently and kindly to be sure about worship teams. You cannot find a worship team anywhere in your New Testament. The only worship teams that existed in the Scriptures were in the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the consistory is to lead the service. Not because we like the limelight and happen to think that we should be the ones up front. Because we dare not do anything else, knowing that God is a jealous God when it comes to worship. Notice now chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul speaks to Timothy as pastor, and he says, until I come, this is what I want you to give your attention to. Give attendance means give attention to. reading, exhortation, so telling people how to live, urging them a certain way to live, and doctrine, truth. This means the public reading and explanation and application of the Word of God. And he'll write to Timothy in the second book to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the Word. Be instant, meaning be ready, in season and out of season, when people like preaching and when it becomes culturally unacceptable and unwelcome. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, teaching. A pastor must engage in the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God applied to the consciences of those who listen. He's to preach the Word, not the latest fads. He's to preach the Word, not necessarily what people want to hear, not according to the felt needs of the audience. God forbid, not as a comedian, a clown, a wrestler, or an entertainer, but as a herald and as an ambassador of the living God. That is very relevant to today's church. Do you know that increasingly the word worship is no longer applied at all to the sermon? You'll hear people say something like this. First, we're going to have the worship, which means 25 minutes of music. And then we'll have the sermon. That is not right. The sermon is every bit as much worship. God comes to speak to us, to reveal himself to us. He comes clothed in the garments of his word. And he tells us of his wonderful works and his glory and his mercy and his salvation and his holiness and his love. And he aims to fill the hearts of those who are listening with the responses of joy and awe and godly fear. When you listen to a sermon, if that's not worship, nothing is. What else should a New Testament church be doing when it gathers in public? Colossians 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So here you have the element of singing together to one another. What kind of singing? Singing in which the word of Christ dwells in you richly. In other words, not seven words repeated 11 times, but maximum biblical content. And someone will say, yeah, but how come then we don't sing the hymns and spiritual songs in public worship? Because that's what it says. Why only psalms? That's because the way these words were translated, they say something to the English-speaking ear that they never said to the Colossians' ears. Because we think of psalms as Psalm 42. We think of hymns as Amazing Grace and of spiritual songs as Shine, Jesus, Shine. But the Colossians had never heard of any of these things. The three Greek words that are translated here are the three words that are used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Psalms. And all those titles above a psalm where it says a psalm or a song or something else are simply those three Greek words translated here in Colossians as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They were the three main ways of categorizing the 150 psalms. So when the Colossians heard this text, they heard sing psalms type 1, psalms type 2, and psalms type 3. And that is why the early church never put together its own book of songs. And none of the apostles wrote a book of songs for public worship. That's why the church father Augustine, 300 years after Christ, could write that in the church we sing the psalms. And that is why no less than seven synods of the early church passed public resolutions that in worship nothing was to be sung except the psalms. And in Reformation times, they went back to what the early church had said and decided, and they said, we need to get back to that again. And the most that people who think we should sing hymns and worship can say is, well, we don't know what the early church said. I've read a book to that effect, and that's not honest. We know what the early church said. Seven synodical decisions. Nobody can say with a straight face that we do not know what the majority in the early church thought was right. And I'll say a lot more about what we should sing and how we should sing it in a separate sermon. No more time for that now. So to summarize, a New Testament worship service is where the Bible is read, preached, prayed, and sung. And we could go on looking at other passages. We won't do that now. The New Testament tells us to have a weekly collection. The New Testament tells us to practice public church discipline. The New Testament tells us to practice the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you can find New Testament greetings in every epistle that they begin and end with a word of blessing at the beginning and a word of blessing at the close. And that is why we do these things in our public worship services. These are the only elements of New Testament worship. Dance, drama, Super Bowl Sundays, WWF meetings, altar calls, healing services are all bringing strange fire into the worship of the living God. And our catechism is brilliantly perceptive on this point. And that last question in the Lord's Day is especially helpful here. But can't images be tolerated in the church as books to the laity? That's the argument, isn't it? People are so used to TV images and glitz and glitter that you ought to have an overhead and you ought to show clips and you ought to catch their attention with graphics. They can't just hear. That doesn't work anymore. People don't have an attention span. They get bored after 5 minutes. They got to see something. That's nothing new. They said the same thing in the Middle Ages, rightly called the Dark Ages in church history, where they brought in drama. Listen to what Thomas Aquinas said. People are more easily moved by what they see than by what they hear. It's nothing new. Can't we give people all the help we can then? Isn't it for a good cause to get people into the church and to get them to listen and to remember what they hear? Listen to the wise answer of the Catechism. No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God. God wants his people taught not by what they see, but by what they hear. Romans chapter 10 verse 11 says this: faith comes by not seeing, hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the whole discussion really boils down to this: who knows better than anyone else what is best for us, also in worship? God, the Creator. And he is also the Father of his church. And doesn't the Father want the best for his children? Do you let your children eat only junk food? If the kids want to have cotton candy and ice cream every day instead of bread and vegetables, well, your son might prefer that if you asked him. But you don't do that because you are concerned about his health. And God does the same in organizing public worship. You know, people say, you've heard co-workers say, you've heard family members say this when they're not used to it, and they come in and they go to one of our services and they go out and they say, your way of worship is boring. Sermons of a half hour or 45 minutes, man, long prayers. I need some excitement. The kind of sincere child of God also sometimes struggle with being distracted, and it can become so routine and so dull. And the pastor can struggle as he prays and preaches and can seem dry and produce a dud. I've done it more than once. I wish I didn't remember. What are we supposed to do then? Shorten up the prayers, liven the sermon with a round of jokes, bring in a band, and take turns leading the service. And should I just say, you know, I've had a bad week, we're just going to pop in a videotape of R.C. Sproul this Sunday and sing a little more than normal. Let's install some strobe lights, get some young people to start a band, and let's turn up the volume and put on a show. The regulative principle of worship points us in another direction. And that's our last point, very briefly now. This principle forces us to seek blessing in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a very neglected element of the regulative principle, but it's important. Why is a God who made us with so many different senses of eyes and taste and touch, why does that same God want to be worshipped? By what you hear with your ears, to create in us a sense of dependence on his Spirit. When a worship service isn't all it ought to be, the answer is not to send the pastor back to school for some more training, although that may be part of it. But it's to cry to God for the sovereign help of the Spirit who breathes life into our hearts as we hear his word. And so we have to pray, Spirit of the living God, take our dull minds and focus them and stir our limp passions into hunger for the word. Open our ears, soften our hearts. Give me a heart that trembles at the word. How How important that is. When worship becomes dull, we are forced to prayer and self-examination, to repent of everything that's between us and the Lord, and we're forced to seek the Lord. And all the activity of planning programs and an entertaining show can drown out spiritual life, because you can have excitement without life and never realize something is missing. But when one of our services is dull and lacking in liveliness, God is making it plain to everyone. Something's wrong. Something needs to be fixed. Prayerfully, before the face of God, find out what it is. And this is also a New Testament principle of worship. If you notice how often the apostle asks people to pray for him, hardly a letter goes by where he says, pray for us. Pray that the word would bear fruit, that my mouth would be open, that I would be bold, that I would teach as I should. When Spurgeon was once asked why he was so successful, his only answer was this: my people pray for me. Maybe you sit here this afternoon as someone who is convinced by these principles. You would be at the next consistory meeting in protest if I proposed trading the sermon next week for a skit. Rightly so. Do you follow the whole principle? Do you pray for the ministry of the Word of God to have effect at the breakfast table and the dinner table and during the week? Do you pray for the pastor and pray him full of the Holy Spirit so that God would be revealed in his glory and authority? God gives us this kind of worship so that when things become dull, the only answer is not to exercise an unholy creativity, but to cry to him in desperation, Lord, help! What are some other ways we can violate this principle even while paying lip service to it? Unbelief. Maybe you're a real traditionalist. You want it done the way it is in every detail and no other way, because that's the way you like it. But in your own heart, by your own admission, you're unconverted, unbelieving, and unrepentant. You don't like it when you go somewhere else. But actually, if you're honest, you don't really like it here either, because you can listen to every message calling you to repentance and faith and ignore it. Formalism, going through the motions, right form, without heart in it. Isn't that what God warns about in the prophets? That's the passage in Isaiah where he says, nail shut the doors, turn off the lights, get out. Just a dull repeating of the same old cliches without any heart and soul and fire at the dinner table or in the church. An unhealthy fixation with thinking that 300-year-old English is the only proper way to worship God. God in his word moves the vocabulary of the Hebrew as the language changes. He uses the language of the day, not the 300-year-old stuff. Do you see the wisdom of God in this principle? It makes worship not just a performance where we can go through the motions fine on our own, but it makes worship an interaction between God and his people, where we need the God we worship in order to worship. We need his instructions, word and spirit, so that God will be all in all in worship in the first place. This is the kind of worship service in which the Lord seeks the best for his people. He seeks the peace of his church so that we do not have to have endless arguments about whose kind of music and what is going to be played next Sunday. He seeks the relevance of his church in a world that is burned out with entertainers. The world can always out-entertain the church anyway. And if you're trying to keep up, you'll never get there. Do you know how many young people in contemporary worship churches are becoming Roman Catholic and Anglican and Eastern Orthodox with a four-hour worship service that's the same every Sunday because they're tired of irrelevant fluff and they just want something solid that's connected to the past and not just the next fad served up? There was just an article in Christianity Today about evangelical pastors lamenting that very thing. How many of their young people are leaving for something else? The world can always out-entertain the church. But what the world cannot provide is the power of the Spirit, lifting hearts to heaven and filling people with who God is. The Lord regulates worship because he seeks to bless the witness of his church so that unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 14:25, coming in will not say, what a cool church you have, and I guess you guys can have fun too. But so that you'll hear the secrets of his heart exposed by the sharp jabbing of the word and say, God is among you. In every way, God seeks his glory and our good by saying to us in the second commandment, do not worship me in any other way than I command in my word. Amen.